This morning, I would like to focus on three very important and central aspects of biblical faith. I believe that this could help us to really focus on the important and central things as we start our another school year. So I would like to talk about first, the foundation of our faith. Two, I would like to talk about the main narrative of our faith, the sort of the Christian narrative in a nutshell, quickly. And then lastly, I would like to talk about what that means to us. How do we apply that? What does it mean as a Christian? How do we respond to the main narrative of the Bible? So the foundation of our faith. The foundational belief in Christianity is that God has publicly revealed himself in and through the history of the ancient people of Israel. And this revelation culminates in the life and public ministry of Jesus. And this revelation of God comes to us in the form of a book, the Bible, the Word of God written by the inspired eyewitnesses of these divine revelatory acts in history. So in the Old Testament, the prophets, and in the New Testament, the apostles. Everything else we're supposed to believe as Christians flows out of this foundation. Whatever we believe as Christians, we do so because that's what the Bible teaches. The Bible, as the inspired and infallible Word of God, is the only source of truth, and hence the only authority in life and faith for Christians. To accept the Bible as the inspired Word of God is a necessary and essential aspect of Christian faith. Without it, you don't have Christianity. You don't have biblical faith. And as the Word of God, the Bible doesn't merely help us or guide us at times. It doesn't just encourage us or give us a needed boost when we feel like we need one. It defines the world that we live in. It dictates the very structure and substance of life and reality. It speaks truth to us, the truth as only can be revealed by God himself. The true things like the origin of life, the meaning of life, the goal of life, what is truly important, and what really matters in life. It reveals these important truths. Because the Bible is the extension of not only God's knowledge, but it is extension of God's will and his authority. As such, the Bible does not make mere suggestions or give us helpful anecdotes. It reveals the truth and it calls us to submit to it. This, his word, is the foundation of our faith. Let me draw some implications. What does this mean? First of all, if you don't believe that the Bible is the inspired, infallible Word of God, if you don't buy this, then it makes perfectly good sense that the person who doesn't believe that the Bible is the Word of God probably believe in all kinds of things that are very different from what Bible teaches, because that person has a very different foundation, a very different standard or authority, very different starting point. Whether it be the worldview the person was brought up in, or a philosophical system that person has bought into, or just personal preference or intuition, it's a different foundation. So I understand that. I get that. That's why I understand that the people with different foundation, that they believe in different things than what I believe as a Christian. I expect that. So that's why I don't argue with, or I try not to argue with people who do not believe the Bible as the Word of God. Because in some sense, there's nothing to argue about. We have a very different assumptions and presuppositions about life and reality, so naturally we're going to come to a very different conclusions. So rather than arguing about specific issues, I would like to talk about the foundational issues, if people are open to talking about it. You got to start with God. Do you believe in God? If you don't believe in God, I understand that everything else, pretty much we're going to disagree, or many things are going to be very different. And people are interested, I share why I believe in God, and why do I think God has revealed himself through the Bible, and so on. And I pray to God that just as God has revealed himself to me through the Spirit and his truth, that God would reveal himself to the person in mercy and kindness. Because ultimately, unless God himself reveals himself to a person, there is no real faith. But when there's someone who says that they are Christian, they believe in the Bible as the Word of God, then we may have a lot to talk about. Because some people, they come to me, and I assume they're Christians, or they, at least they think that they're Christians, and they say, Pastor John, I really didn't like what you had to say during sermon. There are some really courageous people out there, right? They do that, which I don't mind necessarily. But the issue is not whether you like what I said or not like what I said. Issue is not whether you're offended by some of the things that I said or not offended, right? Because, if you talk about the Bible and you hear a lot about Jesus and Christianity just from people, nowadays, hardly anyone ever gets offended. But if you actually go and read the Bible, a lot of people get shocked. And you get very offended. That's sort of side point. The point is that the real issue is not whether you're offended or not offended, or you agree with what I said or not agree with what I said. The real issue is that what actually the Bible says? Because my job as a preacher is not give my own personal ideas and interesting thoughts. My job is to communicate to the best of my ability, my understanding of what Bible is saying. So the real question is that really what Bible is saying? Right? So if that is what Bible is saying, even if you're offended, you didn't get offended by me, you got offended by the Bible. You got offended by what God has said. So when people come up to me and say, Pastor John, I don't like what you said. I get it. I understand it. There are a lot of things I don't like in the Bible, right? But because it's the Word of God, I am bound. Because it's the Word of God, it's the truth revealed by God, I have to submit myself. So, one of my teachers used to say all the time, if you come to God, if you come to the Word, you have to be willing to throw out your most cherished ideas, ideals, convictions, and lifestyle, because it's not a suggestion, it's not mere another option, it's the absolute truth. So to love God, to submit to God, to treat God as God, means that we need to surrender these things and submit to God. even if they're offensive to us. And you know, to be honest, a sinful fallen human being, when we come to the Bible, a lot of things are very offensive. They're, you know, in my sinfulness, I want to say, "Wow, God, why'd you make it like this? Why'd you do that? I don't like it. What can't you do?" Right? But God, your ways are higher than mine. You're God, I'm not. Right? So, okay, I see that you're God, I'm not. This is your truth. I will submit to you. God, help me, change me, so that I will align myself to your truth rather than trying to align your truth to my preference. So, the thing that we need to say, not just, you know, to me personally, it's not personal, whether it be reading a book or listening to some person teaching or preaching the Bible, the issue is not whether we like the teaching. The issue is that what the Bible says? So when people come up to me and ask me, "Pastor John, I never heard this, but you said it. Is this what Bible says?" I really like that. Right? Pastors really like that. Why? Then we can have a Bible study. Right? Okay, I'll show you. Right? Let's have a Bible study. Let's see. Let me tell you why I teach and preach and believe this thing. Because, and I'll show you the passage, you know. And some of these answers are longer than others. Some of these answers take years to explain, right? Or for you to learn, right? But this is great. We can have a great, very productive conversations and dialogue and Bible studies, right? So the question is not, do we like it? If I believe in the Bible, it's the Word of God, then the issue is this what Bible really says? Don't get mad at the preacher. Don't shoot the messenger. The Word of God comes to us. See, we are lost. We are ignorant. We are blind. We are in trouble. The Word of God comes and it puts order in our lives. It shines the light of its truth. And it starts naturally. That means that we have to change in the light of the Word of God, in the light of truth of God. We have to realign our thinking and our lifestyle and our behaviors. That's what is supposed to happen. And that whole process in the light of the truth of God, us changing and realigning ourselves to the truth of God, that the whole process is called repentance. In a broad sense. So, and obviously, if you're not convinced that the Bible is the Word of God, it's very natural for you to say, "I don't believe it. I think it doesn't make sense to me. I don't like it. I disagree," right? But the interesting thing is, even if you're a Christian, if you're a young Christian, meaning most of your thinking, even though you came to know God and you, to a certain degree, you love God and you have committed yourself to God, most of your thinking and your behaviors, they have not been, and your desires have not been realigned to the truth of God and reality of God, so that it's very natural, say, "I know I'm supposed to, this is the Word of God, I know I'm supposed to believe it and pursue it, but I don't like it." It's very natural. I say, "Yeah, because you're a young Christian, it's okay. Pursue God. Follow Jesus for about 10, 20 years. Things will get a lot better." Okay? The other thing is that when we are dead to God, when we have turned our backs on God and we are spiritually dead, of course what God has to say is very boring. And you find it very irrelevant. See, I expect that. That's very normal, right? So as a young Christian, some of the things we find are very exciting and very interesting, but a lot of things, especially, you know, you open an Old Testament, you go Genesis and into Exodus, and you hit Deuteronomy. It's very difficult to plow through because we find it very boring and irrelevant. And that's okay. That just means that you're very young still. As you get older, you see that This is a truth, and you see the value of it more and more, so that even though you, right now you don't like it, even right now you find it hard or boring or irrelevant, you learn to stick with it, and you align yourself, you change to God's truth, not trying to twist or realign God's truth to your preference. One last application / implication with this is this. Because God is God, and God is almighty, He can do anything and everything, and what God has in mind is His perfect kingdom, and He's calling us to His perfect kingdom, His reign. Bible calls us to very high standards. Now, that doesn't mean that when we first become a Christian, we'll be able to live up to that standard, but we are called to pursue that standard by depending on God, asking God for help through the power of His Spirit, and continually realigning and readjusting ourselves to that standard. Now, when young Christians, when we see this and we see the beauty, we see the value, we see the truthfulness of God's standards, we rejoice in that. We say, yeah, I'm going to live like this. I want to pursue this. And we get very excited. But what happens a lot of times is that as we get older and as we face the difficult things in life, We often call these desires and commitments and our faith to pursue these standards of God. Some people call these naive idealism and say, "This is, you know, when I was young, when I was young Christian and when I was in college or high school, you know, I used to think like this, but this is unrealistic. That's naive idealism. You can't live like that. And we face this, and you, as you grow, and as you grow older, you will continue to face these kinds of things. This is a very dangerous. This is not being realistic. This is compromising. This is falling into unbelief. Because God is not asking us to do what we can do. God is not saying, do things to our utmost, the things that we can do. God is saying, do things that is impossible with us because He will help us, that He will make it happen and receive all the glory and honor. To deny that reality of what God has promised and called us to do is not to become realistic. It's to fall into unbelief and compromise. This is very dangerous. This will kill people spiritually. Let everyone else be liars. Let the word of God be true. What I'm saying is that just because you can't do it doesn't mean it's not true or it's not unobtainable by the power of God. Jesus wasn't kidding when He said, forsake everything for the kingdom of God and follow Me. That's not unrealistic. That's only unrealistic if you don't want to depend on God, you don't want to follow God, you don't want to take the word of God at its face. When Jesus says, do everything that you have to, pluck your eyes, cut off your hand, in order to fight sin and pursue God, He was not kidding. Because the value in reality, what He has to offer is that great and it's worth it. For us to erode the truth of that kind of commitment to God is not being realistic, that is falling into compromise and unbelief. And I want to say this about what it the Word of God as the foundation of our faith. Because as we go forward, you will find a lot of things that you may find it as unrealistic, or you may find as offensive, or the things that you may disagree. But what it means to be a Christian is to say, this is the Word of God. Right now, because I'm very young, and because I don't know much, and because I'm still struggling with my worldliness, I may not like it, I may disagree, I may not understand it, but I understand that God is God, and I need to submit to Him and His truth. So this will be very relevant. If this breaks, everything else breaks. So many people, they start out with innocent, childlike faith, and in 5, 10, 20, 30 years, they all fall away. Because, and one of the things that often happen is this breaks, this foundational commitment to the Word of God as the Word of God. If this breaks, everything else breaks. So we must commit ourselves to this foundational, rock bottom truth of our faith. Now, let me talk about the main, the central narrative of our faith. Bible, as a Word of God, is our foundation. And what this Bible reveals about life and reality is very different from what most people believe about life and reality. Even for many Christians, because a lot of Christians don't get their understanding about life and reality direct from the Bible, but they get from other people, even other Christians and the world, people get very shocked when they find out what Bible actually teaches. Because Bible reveals that this world, this life, the human history as we know it and experience it, is not the real thing. It is actually a detour, a parenthetical state in which we have lost touch with real reality. Because we as a human race have cut ourselves off from our Creator. Romans 1, 18 and following.
Thank you.
Articulate this, right? Right now, we live in a state under the wrath of God. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible men and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Most people, apart from God, apart from God's grace, every human being, in our fallenness, in our sinfulness, what we have cut ourselves off from the true Creator God, and we have constructed a life for ourselves, either around a false God or ourselves. We put some kind of creature rather than the Creator as a false God. And because of that, because we have exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, this reality, as we call it, this life, as we know it, is a state of what I call small pocket of rebellious bubble, out of touch with the true reality of God. We have rebelled against God and declared our independence from Him, all the while deluding ourselves that we're just fine and happy on our own without Him. Nowadays, you know, most of us, I don't think, we don't worship birds, right? Anyone bird worship birds? We don't worship frogs or, you know, cheetah, although they're really cool, right? We don't do that. What do? We worship ourselves, right? With our technology and science and entertainment and, well, we feel like we're okay. We look forward to our lives of 80, 90 years and our retirement. What we can do during this 80, 90 years of our lives. And we're excited about this life. Deluded in thinking we're really okay. Not paying attention to our Creator. And we, the whole world, apart from God's mercy and grace, is a moral system. It's a system of thinking and behaving and living apart from one true God. This is why the Apostle John in 1 John 2:15 says, "Do not love the world or anything in the world." Because world represents this way of thinking and living apart from one true God. If anyone loves the world, love for Father is not in them. Because the world is a corrupted, twisted, messed up version of what God intended. And we see this. If we open our eyes from our own little blinded ideas of our own lives, we see the miseries and inequalities and injustices, brokenness of relationships, worries and anxieties and hatreds and ugliness and tragedies and sickness, ultimately death all around us. What ultimately confirms this brokenness of this world is, you know, we get a glimpse of that, right? We want to be happy. We want to look forward to good things in life. But there are these things that are constantly creeping up, making our, if we pay attention, giving us evidence that we live in a sinful and broken world, right? The wars and poverty and all these oppressions and people suffering. But we try to carve a little haven for ourselves, and we try not to pay too much attention to that, and we want to believe that we're going to be okay. But as you get older, especially, these things will catch up to you. And ultimately, when it catches up, in an ultimate sense, our physical death is a reminder things are not okay. We don't live in a world that was originally meant to be lived. Because, you see, the Bible also teaches that. Not only it shows that, it teaches and describes this fallen and rebellious reality of fallen and rebellious world. It also teaches that we cannot have a real life, a life that is full of joy, happiness, beauty, meaning, security, and eternity apart from God, our Creator. God is the author of true happiness, joy, fun, thrilling, awe-inspiring pleasures. God, as the Creator of all things, He came up with the very concept of pleasures and joy and happiness. All these were His ideas. Not only He's the first when it comes to joy and pleasure, He is the best. One of the things that that really surprised me when I encounter God. Because before I encounter God, I was very weary of religion. Whenever I walked by a church, it gave me sort of really uneasy feeling. And in my mind, I had this image of God where being in the presence of God would be very gloomy, dark, and kind of restrictive and depressing. But when I actually encountered the presence of God, I was very surprised how pleasant the presence of God was. And many people testify to this. You know, C.S. Lewis wrote an autobiographical book called Surprised by Joy, right? The best things in life that we treasure and we long for is the very things that we find in God just heightened. Kind of joy and comfort and love that I experienced from my mother, it is a very similar kind of love and comfort and pleasure that I encounter in the presence of God. Often in our sinfulness and fallenness, we have this very negative, very dark, gloomy, joyless ideas and pictures about God. But the real God, the presence of God, the God of the Bible we encounter that surprises us is very opposite. And if you think about it, if you don't let your feelings take over, but if you let your mind rationally think things through, it makes sense. If God is the creator of all things, and everything fell apart because of our rebellion in our world, but the best things, the remaining reflections of God's original beauties and pleasures are the very things that we encounter when we go to God. And what Bible teaches that God will not leave this fallen, rebellious pocket of what we call this world. He will not leave it forever. One day he's going to come and reclaim it for himself. He's going to bring his reign, his happiness, his joy, his justice, his righteousness to this earth, and that's what the Bible calls the coming of the kingdom of God. A life under God's rule, God's care, God's provision and protection is what life is truly supposed to be. When I see people suffering, when I see the ugliness, when I see the tragedies in this life, the sort of visceral gut level reaction I get is that this should not be. It's not supposed to be like this. And I think I'm right. And that's what God's going to do. When his rule, his kingdom comes, he's going to make everything right. Things are going to be how it's supposed to be according to his perfect design. So, the main hope that the Bible holds out for us is the coming of God, coming of the kingdom of God. And in order to really appreciate this, you need to experience the goodness of God, the glory of God. And that's one of the things I talk about all the time. If you don't know, if you have never experienced how good God is, ask him. Because this must happen. Because it's hard to describe the beauty and the pleasure and the joy that is in God. But if once you taste it, you will understand the excitement and the joy and the hope that is held out in the Bible. God promises himself. We are lost, we're miserable, we're dying, we are suffering, we're hopeless because we are without God. What God offers is himself, his reign, his kingdom. And he says, I will once again come and take care of you. And you will experience the utmost joy and happiness and blessings of God. I'm going to close with the application What does this mean? How should we respond? If we live in a fallen world, if Bible is true as the Word of God, and as Bible reveal that God is truly glorious and good, but because we are rebellious and sinful, we live in this fallen world, and I find myself under the bondage of sin and rebellion, as evidenced by my daily thoughts and actions, what can I do? How should I respond to this revelation? The main call to response that the Bible gives us comes through Jesus, the Messiah. Because after people in the ancient Israel, after they tried everything on their own and they failed, what God did was God said, okay, here's the one who's going to really save you. And he's the one who's going to really lead you and deliver you from this state of rebellion and sin. And what Jesus calls us to do is sort of, Jesus describes it in a sort of metaphorical way in the passage we read, John 15, 1 through 11. And typically, you know, typical answer that we may have heard, well, what should I do? What can I respond? Typically, what we have taught is that have faith in Jesus, right? But the problem with that phrase, faith in Jesus, or believe in Jesus, is that we don't ask, what does it mean to have faith in Jesus or believe in Jesus? What we often did was, what a lot of people did is that we just supplied our meat, instead of going to the Bible and going to Jesus and going to Paul and asking the Bible, what does it mean to have faith in Jesus? What we did was we supplied our meaning and said, just passively acknowledge Jesus, that he was the Son of God and he died for our sins and you'll be okay. That's what it means to believe in Jesus. Just acknowledge him, just confess him, just accept him, right? But when you actually go to the Bible, you find something very different. So, in a metaphorical way, Jesus talks about how we need to give ourselves wholly to Jesus so that the picture he gives is that he's the vine, we are the branches. We have to so give ourselves in to him in a way that we have to abide in him as a branch remains and abides in a vine. Actually connected, attached to it. And he says if you break off, then you're going to dry up and thrown into fire. Hint, hint. Right? You got to stay in. You got to abide. And you got to bear fruit. It's absolutely, you know, there's two things. Verse 4, abide in me, and I in you, as a branch cannot bear fruit itself unless it abides in the vine. So neither can you unless you abide in me. And this is for important, because if you don't bear the fruit in this metaphor, the vine dresser comes and cuts off the branch. So remaining in Jesus in a such a close and intimate and integrated way so that you bear fruit. Verse 5, Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing. So in a way that is, we're so dependent on Jesus as our Savior, as a Messiah, that his help, his power, his Spirit flows through us and he does the work in us that we would bear fruit. Verse 8, my Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. How do you know that you are genuine Christian? Because in the New Testament, there's no difference between a believer and a disciple. And a Christian and a disciple. You know, some of us, we were sort of passively taught that, you know, level one Christian, believer, right? We're all saved, but it's just kind of lame, right? But if you want all the extra credit, you want a big mansion in heaven, gotta be a disciple, right? And then if you want a really big mansion, missionary. That distinction is not made in the New Testament. In fact, you can use the word disciple interchangeably with believers or Christians, because Jesus ties to being a disciple with our very salvation. Because Jesus says, if you don't bear fruit, you're going to be cut off. But if you bear fruit, then you're a genuine disciple. Did you see that? You see the connection? Abide in my love. If you, verse 9b, abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. So abiding in Jesus has to do with abiding in Jesus' love, which you cannot do unless you keep, by the help of Jesus, his commandments, his word, the word of God. So this is very helpful picture. As a branch has to be plugged in, attached to, and receiving nutrients and help and everything it needs from the vine so that it bears fruit supernaturally, we must be plugged into Jesus. Our lives has to be so integrated, so engrossed in Jesus, so that his spirit, his help, his reality flows through to bear fruit, which necessarily involves obeying his commandments. If you take the metaphorical language, there are other places where Jesus says it in a more straightforward manner, like John 8, 31. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, he says, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. They initially responded positively to the word of Jesus. We believe you, Jesus. We like what you're saying. We follow you. Jesus says, you want to be truly my disciple, which means you're not. As we don't know whether you're a true disciple or not. How do you know? If you continue in my word, which implies that not just listening and learning, but obeying and bearing fruit, then you're truly my disciples. So rather than faith in Jesus, you know, the faith in Jesus is a biblical word. I like it. You know, I'm not going to argue with you. But I'm going to say in our day and age, it's not a very helpful term. It's not a helpful phrase because we emptied out its biblical meaning. But when we go to the Bible, what we see is that what does it mean to believe in Jesus? In a nutshell, the helpful word, biblical word, is discipleship. How do we respond to our fallenness and coming kingdom of God? How do we enter into the kingdom of God and live under the blessings and joy of God in eternity? Discipleship. The main thing we're called to do is to be a disciples of Christ. So I'm not interested in converts. I'm not interested in people saying prayers and I believe in Jesus. Because in the Bible, that means very little. Because in God, especially in the Gospel of John, there were thousands of people when Jesus was making, you know, multiplying bread and feeding people. There were thousands of people when they were saying, you know, nice Jesus. When Jesus was saying exciting things about the kingdom of God, tens of thousands were following Jesus. When Jesus starts to talk about discipleship and eating his flesh and drinking his blood, most people left him. This temporary acknowledgement of Jesus as Messiah and following Jesus means nothing in the Gospel of John. It is those who remain in Jesus so that they will truly bear the fruit of God in their lives are counted as a true disciple, true Christians in the Gospel of John. So, I mean, to in my own life and in my ministry, I want to say, you know, what are you about? If I have to give one word, I say discipleship. Are you a disciple? Are you committed to Jesus? Are you following Jesus? If you don't know what it means, then good. Let's learn what it means. And in following weeks to come, I want to get into more deeply about what it means to follow Jesus, what it means to be a disciple of Christ. But today, just in a nutshell, discipleship I would just want to say three main things. One is that it starts with learning. It starts with paying attention to what Jesus has to say as the Word of God. You listen, you learn, you pay attention. You take it as the Word of God. But you cannot stop there. You have to listen, you have to learn, you have to pay attention so that that would become a reality. You hear a truth, but you want to realign your life with that truth. And that's called obedience. That's for keeping the commandments of Jesus. And then we'll see that, which necessarily involves self-denial and loving others. And so the first thing is learning and listening and paying attention and treating the Word of Jesus as the Word of God and submitting ourselves to it. Secondly, keep doing that until we obey, until we bear the fruit of obedience, of self-denial and loving others. Thirdly, this whole process of discipleship, you know, I used to... there was a time when I heard the word discipleship, I would just get very tired all of a sudden. Because, you know, I was working, I was trying to study at school, and, you know, my mom had told me to do stuff. I'm just tired in general in life. And it's like, and I go to church, I got to do more stuff, right? It's like, discipleship? I got to do more, you know? But that's because true discipleship is motivated and it's driven by the beauty and the glory of God. So that's why, like I said, you have to come to know and experience the joy and the beauty of God. If there is something I really like and excited, I don't feel tired. You know, I used to love fishing when I was young. You know, and I used to sleep in all the time. I was not a morning person, but when I go fishing, 4 o'clock, no problem, boom, I'm up, let's go. Right? Because I love fishing. I don't anymore for some reason. Right? But or when I was young, I used to go skiing. You know, we get 4:30 in the morning and have to go to skiing. You know, I used to be one of the, I hate to admit it, but I'm a very lazy person. But 4 o'clock in the morning, no problem, boom, let's go. Because why? I loved it. See, if you see and taste and experience the presence of God and the joy and the beauty of God, that will naturally draw, you know, it will motivate you. It would drive your discipleship. So discipleship without the love and the vision of the glory of God is doomed to failure. Either you're going to be one very bitter Pharisee, or you're going to be, you know, one of these Christians. So defeat it, because it's impossible. Without the help of God, it's impossible. So let me close with a couple of passages. Luke 14. This is a discipleship. You know, in John 15, Jesus gave it metaphorical imagery of discipleship. In Luke 14, Jesus gives more straightforward. He says, if anyone comes to me, meaning if anyone wants to be my disciple, and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brother and sister, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. This is the word of God. This is very offensive for a lot of people. So here, Jesus doesn't mean that you got to be nasty to your father in order to be Jesus' disciple. That's not what it means. So here, hate and love language is a language of covenant, of choosing. Who are you going to choose to please, and who are you going to ultimately follow? Your parents? Are you going to please your parents, or are you going to please God? This is very important. Jesus points out father, mother, brother, wife, children, brothers and sisters, because Jesus realized that especially in ancient Jewish culture, these are the most precious things in most people's lives. What God offers is so much greater and broader and comprehensive, so that you must be able to give up everything. It says, yes, even your own life. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Talking about self-denial and love, Mark 8:34-36. Jesus summoned the crowds with his disciples and said to them, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses life for my sake and the gospel will save it. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? And like I say, in weeks to come, we're going to unpack some of these things and explain, go deeper in some of these things. But point is this. Mere acknowledgement, mere assent, mere prayer, mere identification, I'm a Christian, is not going to cut it. The biblical requirement, according to Jesus, is wholehearted life investment in Jesus. That you anything and everything is secondary or tertiary. You're willing to give up anything and everything. Your degrees, your careers, your precious hopes and dreams in this life, you have to be willing to give up everything to receive this one thing. So I would like for us to go into a time of prayer right now. Let's pray that it's not that this wouldn't be just my word, my preference or my interesting thoughts, but let's go to the Lord and that some Spirit would help us, that He would take the truth of His Scripture, His Word, that He would impress them on our heart, that He would convict us, that He would remind us, that He would speak these things to our hearts, and that He would help us by revealing His glory, His presence, that we would respond to Him with childlike faith, with childlike humility and brokenness, and say, God, I know I can't do this, but help me. God, some of you may have to pray. God, You Bible says You're great, but I don't know You're great. Bible says You're awesome, but I don't know You're awesome. Let's come before the Lord and let's cry out to the Lord. Let's pray.